Jonah, the book of Jonah. We continue our series in the doctrine of repentance, the doctrines of regeneration, particularly the doctrine of repentance. I'll be reading from verses 1 in chapter 3 to verse 4 in chapter 4. Hear the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Let's pray. Lord, what a fool Jonah was. Who spoke of your mercy and grace, your love and your compassion, to accuse you. Oh Lord, I pray that that spirit would never be true of any one of us. And Lord, I thank you for the book of Jonah and for the repentance you wrought in Jonah, in as much as he could even write this book to warn us of what lives in each one of our hearts. Lord, I thank you for your salvation, that you are a God who relents and shows mercy, even to the Ninevites, to sinners like us. And Lord, I pray that you would get the glory, and we, repeating the words of Jonah, not in accusation but in adoration, would say, "I know that you are loving and kind and merciful." And unlike Jonah, Lord, help us to praise you for it. Be glorified now as we hear your word, as your word comes to us and unpacks us and builds us up. We thank you for our time. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this afternoon teaches us about the great mercy of God and simultaneously the great anger of God. You might say, "Well, God's not angry." But he is. He is angry. His anger is certainly not the anger of a bruised ego. It is not the involuntary reaction of a hot-tempered pride or the anger of a tyrant with which someone has dared to differ. We are all familiar with that kind of anger. It's the kind of anger that flows from a fallen nature. But God's anger is righteous. It is righteous anger. His anger is the positive reaction to that which is contrary to holiness. And admittedly, we don't understand that kind of righteous anger, which at the end of the day, friends, reveals more about us and our ignorance of what God's holiness and righteous justice looks like. And so we ought not to simply assume that he is not angry, just because our anger is inextricably attached to our sin. I think we know very little about the anger of God because we know very little about holiness. But were we all as holy as God, you can be sure that we would be just as angry as he is. Would you turn with me to Psalm 7? Back in your Bibles from the book of Jonah. Psalm 7. Hear the word of God. Read along with me. Psalm 7. Look at verse 11. Psalm 7, verse 11. The word of God says that God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Beloved, the target of God's anger in these passages in the book of Jonah is not simply sin, but he is angry with sinners. And let me open your mind a little bit. Anger and love are not contrary emotions in the holiness of God. Anger and love are not contrary emotions in the holiness of God, as they often are in our own experience. God is manifestly wrathful and manifestly loving throughout Scripture. And it's not until we get to the cross where the counterpoint melodies of God's love and anger find their climax and solution in Jesus Christ. Calvary is the high point of Scripture. It is the ultimate biblical vantage point from which the lay of the land can be clearly seen. At Calvary, we see the fullness of God's attributes. From that vantage point, we see things in the Word of God that we would have never been able to see or appreciate. Look back at Jonah, chapter 4, verse 10. Some of you might have read verse 10, that God sees their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relents from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. Some of you might read that and say, oh, well, God changed his mind. What God said did not come to pass. God changed his mind. Friends, my response is God did not change his mind. He was still angry after verse 10. He did not change his mind. He simply deferred his wrath. It was diverted. It was redirected and ultimately absorbed in Jesus Christ at Calvary. The sin and the wickedness of Nineveh did not simply slip into oblivion, but was paid for at the cross. God did not forget or change his mind. Turn with me to Romans 3, a passage that many of you who attend the Bible study will be familiar with. Romans chapter 3. God did not change his mind. When we think of the cross, when we think of Calvary, we cannot simply think of our own sins personally, but the sins of all who have trusted in God by faith and looked to the Messiah. Those before the cross look forward. Those after the cross look back, so that the center of history is the cross. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 25 for time's sake. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Listen to this. Because in his forbearance, that is God's patience, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. God sent his Son to be a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation by his blood. Why? To absorb the wrath that was due the Ninevites. Through faith, since they, as we read in the book of Jonah, believe God, as we read, they repented, and thus God, in his forbearance, in his patience, passed over their sins. Sins that were previously committed, so that they, the Ninevites, would not have to pay for them. But someone would. And that someone was Jesus Christ. You see, Nineveh's sins were dealt with. God did not change his mind. He simply relented from the disaster that he said he was going to bring upon Nineveh and brought it upon Jesus instead. This is what God does. When he looks down and he sees sinners repenting. Not because repentance deserves a reward. Not because the repentant expect or presume that God will forgive. But simply because God is gracious. He is, as Jonah said in chapter 4, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness, one who relents. And the question that we've spent weeks exploring is, what does true repentance look like? What does true biblical God-wrought repentance look like? And that is an important question because we live in an anti-doctrinal Christian world that has muddied the waters, and so we need clarity. What does biblical repentance look like? Mind you, God relents. God responds to true repentance. He responds to authentic God-birthed repentance. Real bona fide repentance. And so clarity as to what repentance is and what it looks like is essential for our day. During the Watergate scandal, most of us have studied the Watergate scandal in history out of books. The Watergate scandal of the 70s, there was a team of reporters. Their names were Woodward and Bernstein. They were the journalists who blew the top off of the scandal. They would call an expected conspirator point blank, and they would say, "You have been accused of direct participation in the Watergate scandal by so-and-so. What do you say to this accusation?" To which they would receive on the other line this response. They wanted a simple yes or no. How do you respond to these allegations? To which they would hear, "I have always been a loyal citizen of the United States, and I love the Constitution with all of my heart." Not an answer. These responses began to be referred to as undenial denials. A denial which in reality is no denial at all. And so true of so much that passes itself off as repentance in our day. Have you repented? Have you been converted? Well, I go to church. I am a member at a biblical church. I am a pastor. I am an elder. I am a deacon at my church. I didn't ask that. And so we spent the last few weeks studying, discussing the issue of true, authentic, God-wrought repentance. And we said that all true repentance, as we review, is initiated by the Word of God. It is initiated by a confrontation with the Word of God. And when the Word of God meets with the sinner who is far from God, that confrontation always proves to be devastating. We said that all true repentance then begins in the heart. It's a faith issue, you see. It is a belief issue. And that heart work, that repentance and faith, produces behavioral responses that are manifest. That heart work produces reformation in the life of a sinner. A reformation that is thoroughgoing. so that no one is scratching their head and wondering whether repentance is genuine or not. Real repentance is marked by a confrontation with the Word of God. Real repentance is marked by belief in God. This is heart work. Real repentance is marked by an obvious, thoroughgoing reformation. And lastly, true repentance is marked by an attitude that is unassuming. We ended on this note. It does not demand, true biblical repentance does not demand the mercy of God, but pleads for it. Pleads for mercy. There is no sense of entitlement in those who are repenting, as if God owed the repentant sinner something. But rather, there is a sense of unworthiness. There is a sense of worthlessness. And this is the kind of repentance that we ought to expect if God is the author of it. If God is the author of it. Is this the kind of repentance that is true of us, of you? If so, then you are a Christian indeed. And now, after all of the strong things we've said about biblical repentance, real repentance, know this for certain, real, true repentance that is God wrought is answered by the mercy of God. In other words, God will respond to the work of his own hand. And we need to be careful here, beloved. Yes, yes, God turns, verse 10 of chapter 3. Yes, he relents. Yes, he is merciful. Yes, he is all love. But we need to be careful lest we assume that that is all he is. Yes, he is all loving, but that is not all that he is. God is love, but that's not the only thing he is. If we allow that to control the person of God, then we will slip into liberalism. We will slip into unbiblical universalism. And I fear that we are in constant danger of falling off on either side of the donkey, lest we become infatuated with the love of God to the negation of the holiness of God, as if the attribute of justice is not as important as love. Yes, mercy triumphs over justice, but it never cancels out justice, you see. We are in danger of falling off on either side of the donkey, lest God become a powerless God, constantly being taken advantage of by his creatures. Oh, he's so loving, but he can't do anything from his throne. And we abuse then the love of God. Or he become the uncontrollable tyrant of heaven, who pours out nothing but wrath. And friends, I want you to see that both of those caricatures are unbiblical. God is a God of mercy, hear it, and wrath, through and through. He is just and loving. He condemns and he shows compassion. And he, as Pastor Danny says on Thursday, is so much more ready to forgive than we are ready to repent and believe. We learned this from Luke 15, which tells us that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Luke 15 speaks of the angels in heaven rejoicing over one sinner on earth who repents. And why do the angels rejoice? I will tell you why they rejoice. Because if they are ever looking at the face of God, and God sees one sinner repenting, and God rejoices, and God is filled with joy, God smiles, if you will. The angels who constantly look at the face of God rejoice to see God rejoicing. And so when we read passages like Jonah 3:10, we need to be very careful. We need to walk a narrow path, lest we stumble and fall on either side. On the one hand, we are in danger of overinterpreting this passage, in that we assign all of the failures and all of the weaknesses and the quirks that attend our emotional life to God, lest we humanize the deity and thus assume that God is fickle that God can change his mind, that God is undecided, or that God is uncertain. And friends, that is heresy. That is wrong. God's interaction with sinners is always holy and always righteous, and it is always consistent with his sovereign plan and person. On the other hand, we are in danger of underinterpreting this passage. For there are many in the conservative and reformed world, in our community, who tend to be more rational than biblical. Hear that. They tend to be more rational than biblical. As if God has no emotional life. As if God is stoic. As if God is frozen. As if God is not incarnational. And friends, that is absolutely wrong. Our God is an emotional person. Our emotionality could not exist apart from the person of God. And he is here in this passage, moved by compassion. Moved not because he is weak or contradictory, but because he is moved by the very repentance that he planned and authored. Friends, even Jonah knows that God is merciful. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He prays, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Friends, the fact of God's compassion does not bring his sovereignty into question. Think about the gospel. Think about the call of the gospel. Sinners, non-believers, God's judgment is imminent. He will send you to hell. He will. Name your sin: theft, fornication, deception. Your unbelief is enough to condemn you to hell. And heaven will rejoice at divine judgment administered to the glory of God. But if you repent, God will relent. If you trust in Christ and turn from your sin, he will not do what he said he would do. This is the gospel. This is exactly what we have in Jonah. And listen, sinner, I know this to be true, that he will relent. Because not only does the Bible say so, but because he's done it for me. What kind of God is this? Jonah tells us, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Does this change undermine his integrity? Absolutely not. In fact, it affirms his integrity. It establishes his integrity. Would you turn with me to Jeremiah, a contemporary then of Jonah? Jeremiah. Chapter 18. Jeremiah 18. Does this change in God undermine his integrity? This relenting from the disaster that he said he would bring, not only upon the Ninevites, but as we hear the gospel. Look at Jeremiah 18, verse 7. The instant, God's word says, I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. And so it is in the city of Nineveh, as God said. He does just as he spoke. And listen, we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God around here, this church. We talk a lot about and use these words that he is immutable, that he is unchanging. And he is, absolutely. I do not deny these cardinal truths, these cardinal doctrines, the attributes of God. But we need to redefine and perhaps recalibrate our understanding of God's immutability, the fact that he is an unchanging God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible says that God is immutable, absolutely. But that does not mean that he is frozen in immobility. Yes, the Bible says that God is unchanging, but that does not mean that he is frozen in immobility. When we affirm God's immutability, we mean that he is altogether consistent with his character and can be no other way. That is what immutability is. That's what it means to be a God who is immutable. He acts in such a way. He is absolutely consistent with his character. He will respond then practically, differently to different circumstances with respect to the moment. So that when he announced his judgment upon Nineveh, 40 days in Nineveh will be destroyed. When he announced his judgment in their unrepentance, he meant it. He meant it. Don't use divine election. Don't use the sovereignty of God to say, well, I was never really in danger of the fires of hell. We were, friends. Absolutely. But God also sent Jonah there to communicate that anger to them, you see, in order to motivate them to repentance. And for God, he plans both the end and the means, you see. He's sovereign over it all. And if God were not to turn and relent from the anger and the wrath and the destruction that he promised to bring upon the Ninevites, then he would be mutable. Then he would be changeable, you see. This response, God's response, this change, if you will, does not undermine his integrity, but it establishes his integrity. He acts according to his promise. He is altogether consistent with his character, and he is a compassionate God. And let me remind you that this repentance is a gift of God. Repentance was always his plan. And he is simply allowing us to watch, so that we can see that God is behind it all. And friends, if you don't learn this from the book of Jonah, you're not reading the book of Jonah. God was in hot pursuit of Jonah, in control of the wind and then the fish in the sea. And then as we read on in Jonah chapter 4, he was in control of the wind again and the plants, and he was in control of a worm. Friends, God is in complete control, and he is allowing us then to watch his sovereign plan unfold. And the question is, will you participate in what God is doing? Will you be part of what he has ordained before the foundation of the world? He has ordained the ends, the salvation of Nineveh, and the means, their repentance and faith, and the preacher to come to preach wrath, even to incite them and bring them to true repentance and faith. He is responsible for all of it. And as you think of your own story, as you think of the people that he sent in your life, he is sovereign over it all, in control of it all. And this is precisely what the transition between chapter 3 and 4 is designed to do, to illustrate to us. We see that God is in control over all of it, relenting and bringing those to repentance, controlling the entire situation, absolutely sovereign. And between chapter 3 and 4, Jonah, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Jonah's response to this great revival and the mercy of God, look at verse 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. what displeased Jonah? That God was merciful. What displeased Jonah? The repentance of an entire city. And here's the irony, beloved. Hear the irony now. God turns from his anger. Jonah gets angry. God is utterly compassionate, and Jonah is utterly compassionless. Jonah was an object of God's compassion himself, and yet had no compassion on others. Look at verse 3. Jonah, he once prayed to God for his life. Oh, what did he say? Look at the end of chapter 2, right? End of chapter 2, he's pleading, he's crying out to the Lord for his life in this prayer, in the belly of the beast. And now he's crying out to God, take my life from me, chapter 4, verse 3. I would rather die than watch your mercy be extended to these people. There's a word play in chapter 4, verse 1. Nineveh turns from their evil ways. God turns from the evil he said he would do. But it was an exceedingly great evil to Jonah, and he became angry. Friends, if anyone is mutable, if anyone is fallible and foolish and fickle, if anyone's integrity is disparaged, it is Jonah's and not God's. This is Jonah's whole point in writing this book. Keep in mind that the hero in the story is not Jonah. Jonah is the antagonist in the story. And the hero in the story is God. And that from the hand of Jonah. His autobiography paints himself as the villain. And that is how all of us receive the gospel. We are the ones who were guilty. And God is the hero in the story of our lives. We are the antagonist. And he the protagonist. And so Jonah wants to contrast the sinfulness of sin, the depravity of man, and the compassion and sovereign grace of God. That God is slow to anger. Chapter 4, verse 2. While Jonah is enraged. Jonah's anger is ignited, and God is pacified. And friends, I want you to see that the object of Jonah's anger is God. Jonah's not pouting. Jonah is enraged. And Jonah's not in his right mind. Jonah is out of... Have you ever seen children? I use this illustration. You go to Target, you see the depravity of man in line. And they, you know, Target's not helping by putting all the toys and the candies right there in the checkout aisle. You see this depravity at Target all time. Watch children throw temper tantrums on the shiny floor of Target, kicking and screaming, crying out for what they want and cannot get. And what they're doing really is manipulating their parents. These manipulators. And friends, these out of control fits of rage are ugly in children. Well, we're all almost embarrassed, not our kids, but you're almost embarrassed. You're looking around like, is everything okay? They're ugly in children. But they are abominable when coming from grown men like Jonah. It's a form of manipulation. And he was angry that God was so merciful, so gracious and abounding in loving kindness. And Jonah knows that God is like this. He almost directly quotes in verse 2 of chapter 4, Exodus, the book of Exodus 34:6, almost directly quoting God. Where God himself describes himself as being long-suffering and merciful and slow to anger. Jonah is quoting God. But Jonah's words are not an expression of adoration, but Jonah's words, as I prayed, are an expression of accusation to God. His words were not through a heart of joy and love, but through his teeth as they were clenched and upset with Jonah's violent rage is not directed toward Nineveh, but toward God. He hates God because God is too compassionate. And look how deep his rage goes. Therefore, verse 3, "Now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." Friends, this man is out of control. This manipulation, you can see, because listen, if Jonah wanted to kill himself, then go ahead and kill yourself. Remember he was on the boat, and he said to the sailors, he said, "I know why this storm has come upon you. It's because of me. If you want the storm to calm down, then you need to throw me over the boat." Listen, Jonah, why don't you do me a favor and throw yourself over the boat? You want me to put hands on you? Listen, if you cared about people in this ship, you would done throw yourself over the boat yourself. But he doesn't. He's bluffing. "God, take my life from me." You see his rage. It's manipulation. If he really wanted to die, he would have just killed himself. But he doesn't. He's trying to manipulate God. And look at God's response. Look at verse 4. He says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" What a response. If I were with Jonah, I would have grabbed my sword and began to unsheathe it. I would have taken his head off right there. I would have been so moved to anger myself, I would have lopped off his head. And I say that to illustrate my own carnality. But here's the point, friends. God's not like that. God is actually guilty of everything Jonah accused him of. He is compassionate to people who don't deserve it. He is gracious and merciful. And so Jonah's villainy stands in stark contrast to God's mercy. And remember, God is the star of this book. He is the main character. God is on display in Jonah's autobiography. And we don't have time to get into all of chapter 4. But look at God's approach to Jonah. Again, look at verse 4. A question. What an effective way in bringing sinners to repentance. A question. Do you remember the first question that God asked? "Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam?" God knew where he was. Perhaps Adam didn't know where he was. Or, when God asks Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" God knew he was dead in the field, lying in a puddle of his own blood. "Where is Abel, your brother?" God was asking Cain, when Abel was in the very presence of God, he knew where Abel was. But he asked to bring the first murderer even to repentance. "Peter, do you love me?" And finally, after the third time, Peter confesses that he believes in the sovereignty of God and says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Why did he ask Peter? Because he wanted Peter to hear from his own mouth what the truth was. "Judas, do you betray me with a kiss?" Questions are designed to pierce the heart of the hearer. "Jonah, why are you so angry? Why so proud, so bigoted? Who is in the right, Jonah? You or me?" Friends, you need to know that God's patience is remedial. It is designed to teach us about his grace and mercy. His patience is designed to rebuke us, to shame us, to remind us of our foolishness. His holy kindness puts our vicious natures to shame. Are you a patient person? Are you a compassionate person? God is. In his divine forbearance, he passed over sins previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, his mercy, as Augustine or Luther would say, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Does the gospel make you more like God? Does the doctrine of God's sovereignty make you merciful or angry? Friends, if you're like Jonah, good doctrine, but anger that dominates, be forewarned. God will take you through a storm of discipline to show you his mercy. Look at verse 11. Interesting to note that his book ends on a question with God speaking. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? End of the story. God is merciful. And many have interpreted this reference to those who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand as children in Nineveh. Children. All of the children in Nineveh? Jonah, are you merciless? They don't know the difference, and you want them to die? Jonah understood finally and was brought to repentance. He does not write the rest of the story, but we can write it. We know what happened to Jonah. We know that the repentance God wrought in Nineveh was the same repentance that God would eventually bring to Jonah. Else he would not have written this book. And so many of us are trying to flee from the presence of God. Many of you, through a storm of discipline perhaps, and perhaps the fish is right behind, but God is bringing you, he is stringing you along to show you his mercy, to show you that he is very compassionate, and the person he's had compassion on most is you yourself. And so we glory in God for it. We're thankful to him, and we're made humble and merciful and compassionate and kind, even as he is. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you're not a God who changes his mind. But when you speak, it is. And while you threatened us with judgment and wrath, you never changed your mind, but simply stepped in front of your own wrath. You absorbed the wrath that you had against us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are eternally grateful. Lord, we know that salvation is of you and you alone. And for those who have not yet repented, Lord, bring them to faith and repentance. And for those who have, Lord, I pray that their faith would persevere and their repentance would continue to repent, that we who are believing would continue to believe for your glory's sake. There's nothing to boast in, Lord. Not of ourselves, but only in what you've done. We thank you, Lord, for the power of salvation. As we sing now, the power of the cross. This we pray in Jesus' name.